The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Welcome to Summit. I just want to echo Jason. It's great that you're here. My name is Nathan Forrest. I'm one of the pastors on the team, and it is a joy to be with you this morning. And we are this morning, if you could open up your Bibles to the book of Revelation, we are continuing our series in chapter 2 to the seven letters to the seven churches from Jesus. And this morning, we're wrestling with a question. My wife and I, we're on the verge of celebrating our 13th wedding anniversary in a couple weeks, and it's very exciting. And one of the things I've noticed over those 13 years is you start off when we first got married, and there was a very large list of things I was picky about. And over the years, you may have experienced this if you've been married for any degree of time, that list gradually gets shorter over the years. It started off, I remember the one time where I was picky about the cinnamon rolls were not as fluffy as my mother's cinnamon rolls. And I learned very quickly that first month that you don't do that. You never. That's one of the things you don't get to be picky about. And so over the years, and my wife and I were talking, and we were joking. I've come to the conclusion we're allowed to be picky for about five things before you have OCD tendencies. If you're within that five limit, you're okay. And I have my five things. You probably. My wife tells me I have more than five things. I don't know. And I'm not picky about math. And so that math isn't one of my five things. and so I'll tell you three of them. Because if I tell you all five, you're going to think I'm weird. I'm really picky about my workspace. My room does not need to be neat. My desk needs to be pretty clutter-free or I get super distracted. I'm really, really picky about dairy products. This is the side effect of growing up on a dairy farm. This is the baggage that I hold, but milk needs to be milk. 1% milk is not milk. Almond milk is not milk. Like when almonds get classified as mammals, then we'll start calling almond milk milk, but that's not milk. Cheese products, that's not milk. It needs to be cheese. All right, moving on, carry on. So I'm a little bit picky about dairy products, and the last thing I'm a little bit picky about is fonts. Like Arial, it makes me cringe. If you use Comic Sans, we need to do a counseling session afterward. And if you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about, that's okay. I told you, I'm allowed my five things, and you're allowed your five. If you have more than five things, that's Jesus is enough for all of us. So, but here's the thing. The same is true for ideas, right? Like we also have our things that we tend to grasp pretty firmly in the world of ideas. And this is a poignant conversation for our time. In the age of a 24-hour news cycle where every event, every single sound bite becomes a point of contention because you need ratings. And in order to get ratings, you need things to be contentious, even if there is no contention to be had, right? And there can be a very real sense of fatigue. You're just like, I'm just tired of everyone fighting. Like, can we just get along? Like, the father in me starts to come out sometimes when I'm hearing conversations. I'm like, can we just chill? Everyone needs to go to the rooms and turn off the TVs. We all just need to be friends here. And there's a longing. Maybe there's at times I sense this longing in my heart for just peace, or maybe a 24-hour ceasefire. Can we just settle for that? And the question that rises to the surface as I was reading this particular text this morning is this: in the midst of our lives, where we feel embattled on every side, what does it look like to hold on to Jesus when the marketplace for ideas turns into a free-for-all? I'm going to pose that question again. What does it look like to hold on to Jesus when in the marketplace of ideas, it is just a war zone? And it's hard. Jesus, his words are hard. So I was really happy for Will. Will got a really nice passage. Jesus was really soft and encouraging, and he showed you really pretty pictures. So I thought I would follow suit because that was a really good example. So thank you, Will, for teaching me a little something. So we got a picture of Pergamon And this is not modern Pergamon. This is, obviously, this is ancient Pergamon. And what you see, you can't really tell, in the shadow there, that's their theater, which is crazy. That thing is huge. Like, Peace Center has nothing on it. And that long causeway at the bottom, that whole long, looks like a ancient highway, that was their stage. These guys were crazy. And then all along the ridge, that's not the mansions. That is the locations of the various temples. And this is going to, we're going to come back to this. But these temples, the smallest temple up there was to Zeus, which is a little bit strange. The primary focus of each of these temples was to the various Caesars. That's interesting. Pergamon actually had developed in that age and in that time period one of the centers for the worship of Caesar. So there's Pergamon, gorgeous city, center of influence, center of major religion, particularly for the worship of Caesar, and that kind of sets up the stage for verse 12. So if you can join me in Revelation chapter 2. Verse 12. Here we go. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Can we just pause here? Can you imagine that greeting? Like, all right, we get a letter from Jesus, like being in the church of Pergamum the first time this gets read out loud. Oh, Jesus is writing to us. I'm so excited. What's his intro? I am holding a sword right now. Okay. All right. Well, can we... Maybe you could go on to the next guy. Why don't we just skip to Thyatira? Like there's an immediate gravitas, right? Like as we launch into this letter, if you begin a conversation and someone leads with, by the way, right now, you're on the phone. By the way, right now I'm holding a two-edged sword. That's the first thing they bring up. It changes the stance with which we hear this, right? All right, what's he say next? I know where you dwell. And where Satan's throne is. Okay. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And all of a sudden, this almost, as we peer over the shoulders of the church in Pergamum, there's this almost a sense of comfort, right? As you are living in the place, Jesus describes their city as the place where Satan dwells. And that was reading and studying. People don't know precisely what he's talking about. I mean, he could be talking about, like, that's actually Satan's home. But commentators and historians, they've made two other observations. First of all, what I mentioned before, that Pergamum, more than any other city, worshipped the emperor. And this emperor in particular was a guy named Domitian, who more than any emperor beforehand, even more so than Nero, was attempting a systematic murder of the people that followed Jesus. And so we can understand it gives a new light to Jesus' tone here. Because you are living, imagine doing life in a city. Because there's talk now that America's post-Christian. Right? And we're like, okay. But imagine doing life in Greenville where the leader of the nation, one of their political platforms is the murder of the people you go to church with. And you're living in a city that is dedicated to worshiping that guy. And the friends that you used to have before you became a believer, guess what they do on the weekends? They go to that guy's temple. And they're giving money to that guy's priests. And your boss, guess what? He thinks that guy is God. And Jesus says, I know where you dwell. Like, there's almost a whole sermon you could preach on that. In the darkest of place, in the midst of one of the most intense societal conflicts that the church has experienced in history, Jesus looks at them and he says, you're not alone. You have not slipped through some cosmic bureaucratic crack in the floor. I know where you dwell. Second, the second thing about this city that's kind of helpful, this city was a major practicer. One of the idols that permeated the city was an idol that took on the form of a serpent. And so you have these twofold ideas here. One, veneration of the Caesar that's murdering your seeking to murder your friends. And then the second is the symbol that is most prolific throughout the city is the form of a serpent, which for the Greeks was a symbol of healing. But for the believers, right, like if you grew up in church, like serpents, they don't have a really great reputation. They certainly don't have a reputation for healing unless you're looking at the first cross symbol, which is kind of strange. But that's kind of what's going on there. And so the church is like, yeah, like this is where we are. And Jesus is holding a two-edged sword. This is really great. And Jesus' words of affirmation to the church was, listen, well done. Well done. Like in the midst of persecution, a persecution that has started before even the rest of the world kind of caught up to it with the martyrdom of Antipas, like even then, before everyone else, you were holding strong. You were holding fast to me. It's this beautiful, beautiful hope and encouragement that Jesus gives them, right? And so, as we look at these two major figures, like we and I and the culture and environment in which the Pergamites, I guess is what we were, the Pergamese, I couldn't find, anyway. You and I, we might experience what they experienced to varying degrees, right? But we're not there. But you and I still, we might experience the awkwardness in the conversation when the person across from us is on the opposite side of the ideological spectrum. Have you encountered that recently? This was yesterday, in fact, when I was engaged in a conversation where they were very much on the opposite side of the ideological spectrum. And then it came up. We started talking about careers. And the little red warning light started going off in my head. And sure enough, they look at me and they're like, so, after going on at length of this ideology that Scripture's against. They look at me and they're like, so what do you do for a living? I drink coffee and talk to people. That's what I do. That's what I wanted to say, right? Like, you're just, I don't want to fight, right? And there's this question again. Like, it goes back to the question. Like, is my ideology, and this is what they were grappling with as a church, is my ideology and allegiance worth the tension that's going to follow? Right? And I feel that, and I don't have a job at stake. And increasingly, some of you can acknowledge, like in the corporate world, increasingly there is this tension that is growing to toe the line. And it's hard. The reality of the workplace. At times when I talk to guys, there's this fear that if they get found out, if they hold to the authority of Jesus over all of life, then there is increasingly something to lose. And so we can find rest in the words of Jesus. I know where you are. This moment in America is not an anomaly in the history of the church, and it is also not a sign that Jesus has abandoned us or overlooked us and we got lost. Like, I find comfort and solace in the words that Jason read this morning. Right? So, we get really excited. Jesus knows where we are, and he's not ambivalent. He is holding a sword after all, right? And so, if I were the church in Pergamum at this point, I'd be feeling really good about myself. I'd be like, sweet. We're doing great amidst a pagan city. We're holding on to Jesus. And then verse 14 happens. If you read ahead, it's not good. But I have a few things against you. This is the point in the conversation with Dad where it really went south. Here we go. You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. What? Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You're like, this is really random. This is very strange, Jesus. We're in Revelation, and you're talking about this strange, strange story that is mostly famous now and taught in Sunday schools as, like, this is where the donkey talked. But in the book of Numbers, the donkey talking was not the primary point of the story. The primary point of the story, if you recall, quick refresher, because this is going to be necessary in order to understand what's going on here. Rewind, so hold on, take off a Revelation cap, because the audience of Pergamum would have been very familiar with this story. This was a really popular story, because it's the story of Israel living in the midst of a pagan culture, which they would very much identify with. And in, as Israel was kind of in between, they had just, they were in the midst of the journey between Egypt and about to go into the promised land. And as this people of God were just devastating their enemies as they marched to the River Jordan, there's this king, Balak, and he's in panic mode, crisis mode. How do I stop them? God is too strong. And Balak, the king of this pagan nation, hatches a plan. He says, I know, if God is for them, I'll just pay a prophet and he will curse them. And then God will be against them. This is going to work. I just throw a lot of money at God and then God will be on my side. And he tries that and he contracts with a prophet, Balaam. And it's this Old Testament humor, which can get lost through the ages. But it's supposed to be satire. Where there's this prophet who's paid to curse the people, and three different times he stands up on a hilltop overlooking the people, and instead of cursing them, which he's paid to do, he instead blesses them. Why? And this is the point of the story. God was preserving his people because they were his people. Even as they were surrounded by this pagan nation that was bent on their destruction, do you see the parallels? Israel was surrounded by this pagan nation that was bent on their destruction and annihilation. God said, I am with them. They are mine. I am protecting them. You don't have a right to curse them. And so God preserves the people. And then Balaam, the prophet, turns to the king. And in the very next chapter, we find out what Balaam's advice was. Balaam looked to Balak and he said, this is what you need to do. You want God to destroy them? Seduce them. Get them to compromise. It's not going to be with a prophecy because you're not going to convince God of everything, of anything. But if you get the people to cheat on God, if you get them to compromise in a little bit, if you're able to get your religious practices to intertwine with theirs, God will destroy him. And sure enough, that's what happened. Balak sends the pretty ladies in, and they come and they say, hey, let's worship this God. And guess how we get to worship? We go sleep together. We pay the money, and then we go sleep together. And that's worship for this God. And all the Israelites are like, well, this is a really great idea. This is wonderful. And so that's what happens. And God... You read the story in Numbers, and it's devastating, the consequences. Because the people who God had just preserved, the people that were just saved by God's grace and kindness on their way to the promised land, they looked at the surrounding nation, and they say, well, I kind of like that. That seems nice and fulfilling and attractive. And this is the new modern thing. This is the social norms. Why would I go against the grain? This is a socially accepted practice. How could I say no? I don't want to offend them. She's a really pretty girl. We'll do it. And that's, like, it's devastating. It starts, like, with this really small, reasonable compromise. Just come to the temple. Tragic consequences. Okay. You got that? That's the story of Balaam and Balak. And God says this. You did that. You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. You taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So, and he says, he connects it. He says, so guess what? You do this when you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And you're like, what are the Nicolaitans? I'm going to be really honest with you. I don't know. Not for lack of trying. I tried to find stuff, and everyone that I looked and read said, we don't know. So I don't know. So this is, it's almost this crazy thought happened, all right? Jesus wrote a letter to the church and he says, stop being Nicolaitans. And guess what happened? They all stopped being Nicolaitans because Jesus wrote a letter to them to stop being Nicolaitans. And so why do we have nothing written about Nicolaitans? Because people stopped being Nicolaitans. That's kind of what happened. It was a short-lived moment. But the best that we can determine, is that the early church, what it seems, based on this story of Balaam and Balak, is that the early church, surrounded by the worship of idols and the mixing of temple prostitution in with the religious worship and the promiscuous festivals that surrounded the worship of the Caesars, there were people in the church who said, listen, what if we just become a little bit more inclusive? I'll be a little bit more inclusive. It'll save face at work. I won't be ridiculed. And it's a small thing. It's just one festival. Jesus looks at that. He looks at that mentality, right? And he draws a line in the sand. Like, you look at the language in verse 13. Do you notice the contrast in verse 13? He says, listen, you hold fast to my name when it comes to direct opposition. But when it came to purity and righteousness, what do you see in verse 15? Who are they holding to? Like, there's some that are holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The blending. The small step of compromise. Because it's really easy. This is the progressive moral and social spirit of the, like, this is the generous orthodoxy, right? And this is hard because I don't like being the stick in the sand, and I don't like the idea of Jesus holding a sword in his hand. I once had a conversation with a guy who was like, I don't like the picture of Jesus holding a sword in his hand. And I'm like, well, I don't like the idea that I have to eat vegetables to be really healthy. That doesn't annul the fact. Like, it's just kind of a reality. This is here. And so how do we reconcile this idea of Jesus telling the Israelites, listen, you can't, and the church, like, you can't compromise this. Your purity and your righteousness are not up for negotiation. Follow me. Why? Well, I think Jesus knows. And when we read the rest of Scripture, we know what we find. The seeking of joy and peace and meaning through the appeasement of a fickle world. It's a futile exercise. It will not bring you joy. And it will not appease the critics. It will never be satisfied. Right? And Jesus, he looks at those who are leaning and holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and his command is very simple. Therefore, repent. Acknowledge your sin, reject it, and hold fast to Jesus. And so this, if you're paying attention, because I got to this point and I realized as I was writing and reading, I realized I've got to answer a question here. Because the question that kind of flows out from the text is, where do we draw the line, right? Like, where do we draw the line? As a church, as people who are following after Jesus, what is the differentiating line where we don't get to compromise? Because we have drums on stage, because we live in a culture where there are drums, right? Nod your heads, right? Like, we don't hold the line. That's not a battle we're going to fight. There's a whole lot of battles we don't fight. Where are the battles that we do fight? How do we know? And the beauty of this is the answer flows right out of the text. And I don't have to give you a list. Thank goodness. Where's the line? What's the guiding principle? The line is where Jesus draws it. That's it. That's my answer. All right? It's not my opinion. It's not my opinion on any given political, social, moral issue. My opinion, you get to take it or leave it. But when Jesus declares, this is truth, this is the line, this is what it is to follow me, that's the line. It's not up for debate. When Jesus pivots, we pivot. When Jesus meets the world, we follow with zeal, truth, and grace as we imitate him as he meets the world. And when Jesus looks at sin and he says, this is rebellion against me, to partake in this action is rebellion and sin, we cannot, as the people of God, for the sake of peace, loose our grip on the hand of Jesus that we might take hold of the world. That's rebellion. I don't get to draw the line in the sand for you. Jesus does. And I don't get to redraw it. I don't think the people of God in general do. Why? Well, that's what this passage is about, actually. Because this passage says you and I we don't have the right or authority to draw the line where it is convenient, or well, we feel compelled, or where it's just really appealing, or where it might cause tension. I was reflecting on this, and this idea does not gel very well in a world where coexist at all costs is oftentimes the mantra of the age. And I will say this, because I think this flows out of Scripture, to coexist at the cost of truth is profoundly unloving. And if you're a parent, you get it. If you're a teacher, you get it. To coexist at the cost of truth is not love. Right? Like, what kind of teacher, out of affection for their student, is going to tell them, yeah, 2 + 2 is really whatever you want it to be? That's not love. You're going to mess them up. Right? To tell the parent, as a parent, play in the street, don't play in the street. Swimmies, no swimmies. No, you're going to. Why? Because I love you. It's non-negotiable. Right? And so we look at this and we're like, well, why is it that we must, how is it that the most loving thing I can do for myself and I can do for those I'm close to, where that call themselves Christians and yet declare untruths, why is it the most loving thing I can do is to say, yeah, no, that's actually not what Scripture says. Why? Well, look at the very next verse. Therefore, repent. Why? I will come to you soon, church, and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. I am not ambivalent towards truth because Jesus is not ambivalent towards truth. I am not passive or apathetic about the line in the sand because Jesus is clearly not passive. And I care and love deeply about the well-being and goodness of the individuals that are on the other side of the line, right? And so this is not permission or license to lambast people over social media. My goal as I govern my own soul and as I look at my own soul and my own well-being and as I look at my family and look at those who I care about and those who call themselves believers and say, yeah, I'm following after Jesus, like, listen, Jesus is going to hold you to his line. And I love you. And the impetus of this, the focus of this isn't the pagans, by the way, right? It's the people that call themselves the people of God. It's for you and me. So practically, like, what does this mean for us? Because I can catch myself in passages like this, and I can catch myself thinking, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this message, because this message would be really good for them. Jesus doesn't let us do that, and he specifically, I think the next sentence here is not by accident, because he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's Jesus saying? Hey, all of you, listen up. All of you, if you have ears, this is for you. That's what he is saying. Do you have ears? Yes, he's talking to you. I have ears. He's talking to me. In my life, so let's be clear here. I am not talking about a political or social platform, okay? In my life, I know sin is insidious. I know from firsthand experience that the practices of sin have a habit of weaving themselves into my belief system and melding and evolving my belief system in order to justify and be content with what the practice and sin is. Does that make sense? I know that's true for me. So what might first be a dabbling in sin or a one-time thing can very quickly become a practice because it's socially acceptable. In the lunchroom in high schools, it is acceptable to look at porn at the lunch table with your boy, with your guy friends. Socially acceptable. Like, it's socially acceptable among certain text threads to just gossip and slander and belittle and be spiteful. And so the thing that we dabble in, we do once, we live in it, becomes socially acceptable, and then passivity, because it's not that big of a deal. Everyone's doing it. And then a defense, right? Like, that's the end game. I begin defending the very sin that Jesus hates. And it can be anything. Your porn addiction, your money addiction, your power addiction, the way in which you talk to your spouse, the way in which you talk about your enemies, like all of it. Like, this is a call. Like, I love this passage because it is a call to be ruthless and meticulous in my self-evaluation of what I hold to and why I hold to it and the practices that I do and the rhythms that I have in my life. And what we see here and what I see through that meticulous evaluation, that what I see that is not rooted in the Word of God, to call a weed and to be vigilant to root it out. So, like, I encourage you, like, with your small groups, like, this is my ask, with your small groups, with your spouse, if you're really brave with your kids, like, ask them, like, do I have things in my life, do I have practices in my life that I have come to accept that are not in line with the words of Jesus? Like, what are my blind spots? Like, have that conversation. Verse 17. Okay, finally, I have, like, something good. Okay, here we go. It's, like, hopeful. Verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna.
What?
Like, I was reading it a couple of weeks ago for the first time. I was like, all right, what am I preaching on? To the one who has hidden manna, I have no idea what. All right, this is what he's doing. Ready? He jumps back to the Balaam story. This is the hope. Are you ready? You remember the Israelites that compromised and, like, did all the terrible stuff? They woke up the next morning after receiving the full consequence of their sin. They woke up the next morning, walked out of their tents, and what do they see? Manna. The continued provision and visible grace and demonstration of God's affection for his people, for the people that just committed devastating rebellion. God was still with them. And Jesus is looking at his church and he's saying, you failed. To the one who conquers, to the one who repents, this is not the end of the story. I will give you, and it's not going to be you're going to open up your door and there's going to be manna. I will give it to you myself, Jesus, the bread of life. Like, this is what we cling to. And then he doesn't stop there. He's like, it's another really strange. I will give him a white stone. I read no less than 8 different opinions on what that white stone is. I don't know. This is the part that everyone agrees is really, really meaningful. Ready? This is the clear piece. Everyone, like, and it just leaps from the text. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What is Jesus saying? Your past, my past, the failures and the points of compromise that I have made, and the points of compromise that you have made, and the points of compromise that the individuals that we love very deeply and that our hearts break for, that, like, this is not their identity. Right? Like, to the one who repents, for me, I do not have the right to look at my mistakes and say, well, there's no hope. Jesus looks at you and says, I will give you a new name. I have the right, I have the authority, I have a new identity that you don't even fully know yet. This is hope. This is where you rest, that I am writing your story. And is life hard here? Yeah. And is it challenging to navigate the moral choices and relationships in the midst of competing voices? Yeah. But I hold fast to Jesus. Because based on what this is saying, he's holding fast to me. And this, friends, like, this is where we hope, and this is where we rest. And this is what we get to invite others to. I'm gonna ask the band to come up, and I'm gonna pray. Lord, I will be the first to confess that I have compromised. Like, I've done this, and I am sorry, and I repent. And Lord, I cling to your grace, and I cling to you. And Lord, I lift up my brothers and sisters here. Who are grappling between holding one of two things. Lord, let us see the beauty, the potency, and the hope that rests in clinging to you. Lord, for my friends, I ask that you give them wisdom, humility, and grace as we talk in homes around the upstate this week. We ask that your spirit would work. Tear down temples. And Father, I lift up my friends here who may really be grappling with the idea that you promise that their past does not determine their identity. I ask that your Holy Spirit would affirm and convince broken people of your overwhelming affection. That you hold our name. It is in Jesus Christ we rest and trust.
For joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.